There's one word, I think, that comes across from this passage, and it's the need for discernment. Discernment. It was just as important when John wrote these notes, this letter, as it is today. And it's just as important for us to recognize who is the Holy Spirit and who is an impostor. I don't know how many of you heard the morning service this morning. I find it varies considerably, but it came across very well this morning. It was recorded from the Keswick Convention. And the gentleman who spoke brought across a few words which I've heard many times before. All religions are the same. All they have just a slight superficial difference. But then he turned it round and he said, all religions are fundamentally different with superficial similarities on the surface. How true that is, and how much those who are false try and bring across to us that things are all great regardless of where they come from. John warns his readers in these very short passage, just six verses, warns them not to be naive in their acceptance of doctrinal teaching. In these early days of Christianity, there were lots of people, for all sorts of reasons, misguided or malign, introducing teaching into the churches that was false. And sadly, that is still true. A couple of weeks ago, Keith spoke about the Gnostics, who are just one of the many false groups that the early Christians had to endure. John was very concerned about this, and also was Paul, as you know from his letters. John explained that all these teachings must be tested to determine whether they are of divine or evil origin. The surest test of being inspired by God is that they acknowledge and accept both the human and the divine nature of Jesus as the Christ. This goes way beyond just the acceptance of Jesus' identity. Even the evil spirits knew that Jesus was Jesus. They recognized his deity during his ministry on earth. We can see that from various passages through Mark and various other places. But John was saying that the Spirit of God can be discerned because the Spirit always honors the Son of God. In very simple terms, we have two things here. To confess Jesus involves recognition of his true identity and also openly proclaiming faith in him. John speaks about spirits of teachers in a way similar to that in which Paul speaks about the spirits of the prophets. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 32, the spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophet. John isn't referring to demon possession, but to teachers who promote error. Believers have the Holy Spirit, but false prophets have other spirits, mainly evil. A true prophet is one who receives direct revelation from God. A false prophet claims to have received direct revelation from God, but in fact promotes erroneous ideas. Where do we go from this? Well, there is a test whether a person is led by the Holy Spirit as to whether that person's beliefs agree with the truth of God's word. John states clearly that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. This test was aimed at the Docetists, who taught that Christ didn't have a physical body. Their view was broadly that Jesus was only seemed to be human, that the human form was an illusion. Now, of course, we don't look at things in quite those ways these days, but in those days there were those teachings around. We hear of the Gnostic Cerinthus, who claimed that Jesus and the Christ were two separate individuals, separate beings, one physical and the other spiritual. And in this letter, John is very careful always to use the name of the Christ with Jesus. So he always refers to him as Jesus Christ, to clearly express the union of the two titles in one person. Corinthians denied the incarnation by teaching that the divine Christ descended upon the human Jesus at baptism and departed before his crucifixion. John teaches that Jesus didn't merely enter into an existing human being, but came as a human being. And we know that from the Christmas story, don't we? Verse 3 mentions the Antichrist, and we found that in a couple of previous references here as well. I looked this up on the internet to see what references and definitions we had of the Antichrist. One says, a person who will appear in the last days in fulfillment of apocalyptic prophecies to destroy the church and slaughter the saints of God. Another one says, spirit of opposition to Christ as expressed in persecution of Christians or restrictions on the free expression of Christian faith. Looking further, I found some rather strange things as well. The Irish Episcopal Church in 1615, at its first convocation, said that it was Calvinistic in its creedal form. It taught absolute predestination. It ignored episcopal ordination. What's more, it affirmed that the Pope was the Antichrist. Well, we've heard all sorts of definitions of the Antichrist, and there are many references to the Antichrist throughout the New Testament in Matthew, Mark, Luke, 2 Thessalonians, and 1 John, and various other places. Oddly enough, both Jesus and the Antichrist both figure in Islam, although it's not called the Antichrist there. Belief in Jesus is a required thing in Islam. There are 90-odd references to Jesus throughout the Quran. Although Islam doesn't recognize Jesus as Messiah, Muslims believe that Jesus will return to earth at or near the Day of Judgment to restore justice and to defeat Al-Masih ad-Dajjal, the false Messiah, also known by us as the Antichrist. Enough of this odd bits and pieces of history. We have a need to confess or acknowledge Jesus as Saviour. Let's open up these verses, shall we, and see how they relate to us today. Verse 2 says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. In other words, John is giving a test by which you can know if someone is being led by the Holy Spirit or by some other spirit. Is the person really of God and indwelt by the Spirit, or is the person of the world and misled by the spirit of this age? How can you tell? What is the test? The answer in verse 2 is every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. In other words, the Holy Spirit testifies to the reality of God in your life by causing you to own up to the truth about Jesus Christ. So when you give a genuine confession of Jesus Christ, we can know that you are of God. You have the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. He dwells within you. He is the one who brought you to Jesus in the first place. But what does confess mean? This can create a bit of a problem for us. We know that there are people who say true things about Jesus, but who are not born of God or indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If we paid somebody enough out on the street today, we could call him into the church and get him to make a confession, if we wanted to, in front of the whole church. But it would be no evidence whatsoever of him belonging to God. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So merely saying right things about Jesus is no sign of the Holy Spirit being within us. So what does John mean when he says in verse 2, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God? The answer must lie in what Jesus means by the word confess. In 1 John 1:9, John says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all righteousness." What does confess here mean? It doesn't really mean mouthing the words, "I know I'm a sinner." We all know that forgiveness and reconciliation don't happen when the words of an apology are glib and insincere. I suspect many of you have children, maybe young, maybe grown up. But if you say to one of your children, "Tell your brother or sister you're sorry," and he or she says begrudgingly, "I'm sorry," doesn't actually achieve anything, does it? Certainly not any reconciliation. That confession has to be sincere. It must come from the heart. It must not be mere words. There has to be a disposition corresponding to the offence committed. Real regret, real contrition. Then forgiveness and reconciliation can happen. So when John says in 1 John 4:2 that the evidence of divine spiritual reality is the acknowledgement that Jesus came in the flesh, he probably doesn't mean that mere words or thoughts are sufficient evidence. Just because people say that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is no sign that they are of God. I think even Richard Dawkins, with all of the things that he says, would recognize that Jesus was a man. He wouldn't admit that he was God in flesh, but he would say, yes, Jesus was a man. There's so much evidence for it. He can't deny that. There is a need for a heartfelt reverence and conviction and submission. John means that the sincere, genuine confession of Christ is evidence of the Spirit's work. If there's a disposition of heart corresponding to the tremendous truth that the Son of God came in the flesh, then the confession is evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, mere doctrinal words, no matter how true, don't prove a thing about the Spirit or the person behind them, unless the words come with reverence and heartfelt conviction and submission to Christ. There's something I was reading about an African chaplain of the Banzo Baptist Hospital in Cameroon, and he was asked if he was able to make any spiritual impact on the patients. He said that the Christians were very open to his help, but most of the others, the Muslims and the followers of the tribal religions, would simply agree with him to try and get rid of him as quickly as they could and leave them alone. So what should we make of such agreement? Do such confessions prove that the person is of God, or that spirit within them speaks of the Spirit of God? I think the conclusion that what verse 2 really means is, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which sincerely confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and which has a corresponding disposition of loving reverence and submission to Jesus Christ, is of God." So the sign of the Spirit's reality is not merely the truth or the words coming out of the mouth of a prophet, but also how much that corresponds to that truth, how the disposition of that corresponds to the truth. So the Holy Spirit bears witness to the genuineness of a believer or a prophet in two ways. Firstly, by providing the fruit of love, as we heard from Tim this morning. Someone said to me after that service, "Follow that." And that's what I'm trying to do this evening. Secondly, by producing a genuine confession of doctrinal truth about Jesus Christ. That he came, he died for us, his Spirit lives within us. He is, or was, incarnate as God. He is incarnate in the Holy Spirit right now. A heartfelt act of love and a heartfelt confession of truth are both as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Therefore, the genuineness of our love and the genuineness of our belief about Christ are the evidence of God's work in our lives. They're the Holy Spirit's testimony that we are indeed children of God. rather irreverently when I first heard the title of this evening, I was thinking about a holiday we had in Scotland earlier on this year. We went to the north of Scotland and stayed at Elgin. And the guest house we were staying at, there was a group of gentlemen there who were testing the spirits. They were going around the various whiskey establishments in that area, testing the spirits. This is nothing to do with that, I hasten to add. But that's me being rather irreverent. The test of what people hear. Verse 6, you know, points in the same direction as verse 2 we were looking at just now. It answers the same question as verse 2. How can we recognize the spirit of error and the spirit of truth? The difference between verse 2 and verse 6 is that in verse 2, the test is what people say, and in verse 6, the test is what people hear. Well, to put it another way, the test in verse 2 is whether people bring sincere and truthful words out of their heart, while the test in verse 6 is whether they will allow sincere and truthful words to go into their heart. In verse 6, John says, "We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us." This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. So the test of whether you have the spirit of truth is whether you listen when the apostles' teaching is given. But mere listening proves nothing. The same question arises here that arose in verse 2. Does mere listening prove anything about a person's spiritual condition? No. No more than mere speaking proves anything in verse 2. But the answer is the same in both verses. Verse 2 is not merely referring to words, but to words from the heart. When we speak about God, when we speak about our belief, when we speak about Jesus, it should be from our hearts, not from our heads. Verse 6 is not referring to mere listening, but to a listening that allows words to go into the heart. Not just any listening proves the presence of the Holy Spirit, but the humble listening that accepts the truth of Christ and submits gladly to it. That listening is a sign that the spirit of truth is at work in the heart. So the testimony of the Spirit that assures us that we are children of God is the work of the Spirit to make us listen to the gospel submissively, as in verse 6, and acknowledge the Christ of the gospel heartily, as in verse 2. The point isn't to just give us a doctrinal test for discerning false prophets. If it were, then verse 2 would not say, "This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God." Instead, it would say, "By this we know the Spirit of Antichrist." Neither is the point of these verses merely to give us a doctrinal test for recognizing false spirits. The point is to give us a test for also recognizing the true Spirit. And therefore the test must be more than doctrinal, because true doctrine by itself is no sure sign of the work of the Spirit. Anybody can say true doctrine with his lips, but only the Spirit can make sinners really listen and confess the truth of God. How many theologians have we heard of who teach from the Bible, teach the details, but are not believers themselves? And that is a very sad thing, I believe. Unfortunately, that is the case. So the great lesson that lies beneath the surface of this text is that none of us will listen to the message of Christ unless the Holy Spirit overcomes our resistance and gives us ears to hear. And none of us will confess from the heart that Jesus has come in the flesh unless the Holy Spirit humbles us to accept the authority of Christ implied in that confession. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, "Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." You know, many of us over the years, whether we like to confess it or not, have had a resistance to the teaching of Jesus, certainly to accepting him as our Saviour. For many years, I was what one might call someone who believed, but very much believed on the surface. In 1979, Lynn and I were with her parents, and we visited the Baptist church in Saffron Walden, little Baptist church which we used to go to quite regularly when we were visiting, and quite enjoyed the services there. But I have to say, did they actually say very much to me? Probably not, until one Easter morning, when the preacher there was a chap called Dennis Horwood, who was not a great orator. He was probably not a highly educated man, but he loved the Lord, and he was able to put the message across in a very simple way. And that morning, he was preaching to me. No matter how many people were in that congregation, he was preaching to me. And it was at that time that the shutters went down, out of the way. They disappeared. And I was able to say that Jesus was my Saviour. That takes a long time with people like me who have been trained in things like maths and you have to work everything out. But when you are faced with the truth presented in that simple way, then you can accept it. John's great assumption here, lying just beneath verses 2 and 6, is that hearing the gospel with openness and confessing Christ with loyalty is the work and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's what happened to me on that Easter morning. It was strange that, you know, you can go through so many services and the words are there and they bounce off your head. Some words go in, maybe. But then suddenly the Holy Spirit says, it's you. I want to speak to you. If this listening and this confessing could be explained in any other way, there wouldn't be a sure sign of the Spirit's presence and power. But they are a sign of his power. John knows that no one hears and no one confesses apart from the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. There's one place in the text where this great assumption comes up from beneath the surface. In verse 4, it shows itself in clear view for all to see. And the reason John lets it be seen so clearly is to encourage and to humble his children. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one that is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Back in the early 90s, Lynn and I used to go to Spring Harvest quite a lot. And one morning, we were in the Bible study and Lyndon Bowring was speaking. He used to be one of the ministers at Kensington Temple. And he mentioned, as an aside, that he'd been reading a book recently, which was a great read, and although it was not exactly theologically sound, it was a really good story about the struggles between the bad and the good. Good, the Holy Spirit and the angels, and evil spirits and the devil. If you're interested, the book is This Present Darkness, which is written by Frank Peretti. It's not a theological book at all, but it's a very good read. And if you want to look at it from the point of view of the way in which the evil spirits can take over people who, on the face of it, are just ordinary people, and to twist them, they twist the truth. And that's what the false prophets do today as well as they did 2,000 years ago. The Christians to whom John is writing have conquered the false prophets. They've conquered them in that they have not been swept away by their deception. The prophets have attacked with their defective views of Christ. And the Christians who have stood firm, they haven't yielded. They have conquered. They've remained orthodox and loyal to the Son of God incarnate in the man of Jesus Christ. But how did they conquer? How was it that they managed to overcome? The enemy wasn't merely human. Satan himself, the God of this age, empowered the false prophets. And he is extraordinarily subtle, and his deception is so easily overlooked. People twist words in such a way that you can believe them. How did they overcome? Not by their native intelligence, not by their own strength, but by the fact that they are children. John said they overcame because he who was in them was greater than he who is in the world. In other words, they overcame by the power of the Spirit. So the great assumption of verses 2 and 6 is made explicit. The Holy Spirit is more powerful than all the satanic forces of deception and blindness. We need to believe that. We need to know that we have the victory. Jesus died to give us that victory. And every believer owes his orthodoxy to the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. If we stand with Christ and listen receptively, confessing loyally, is because the Holy Spirit is greater than all those other forces in the world. And he has made us to conquer the blindness and hardness of our own hearts and the deception of the enemy. There are some lessons to be learned here, both for us as believers, but also for unbelievers. For us as believers, there are two lessons to learn. Firstly, don't take credit for your listening ear or your confessing heart or for your correct view of Christ. Give credit to the Spirit who is in you and give God the glory. Sometimes we in church think of a particular way of doing things as the right way because that's the way we think it should be done. We need to look to Christ, to the Holy Spirit. What does he say? What does he say about the way we should do things? Secondly, when we're threatened by the deception of the evil one or any temptation or discouragement or anxiety or cowardice, we need to remind ourselves that the one that is in us is far greater than the one who is in the world. God lives within us as the Holy Spirit. We need to trust him. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith in the sovereign indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we do get down sometimes. Yes, we do get depressed. But we need to remember that Jesus is there with us in the shape of his Holy Spirit. For unbelievers, and I was one, the lesson is this. Seek the power of the Holy Spirit. Admit that without him, your ears will stay shut. Your heart will remain hard. And you won't acknowledge that Christ came in the flesh. Anyone who is an unbeliever needs to pray that the Spirit of God would open their eyes. They need to plead with him to take away the hardness of their heart and ask him to put within us the joyful confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So, to sum up, the further anyone is from God, the further they are from Christ and his faithful servants. And the more addicted anyone is to this world, the more remote they are from the spirit of Christianity. Verse 6 says, "We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood." This teaching concerning the Savior leading you from the world to God is a signature of the spirit of truth, in opposition to the spirit of falsehood. The more pure and holy any doctrine is, the more likely it is to be of God. I said a lot this evening, but if there's one thing you should remember, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much for your Holy Spirit. Thank you that he opened our spiritual ears and eyes to hear you and see you. We pray, Father, for the continued indwelling of your Holy Spirit within each one of us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.